Father, we we thank you again. We thank you for the time of holiday that we've had to, I especially like this one because it's one where we give thanks and something that none of us do as much as we ought. And we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for so much that you provide for us, obviously, most of all, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time to gather this morning and to assemble as your people, to fellowship with one another, to look into your word and be with us this morning as we look into this important topic that many Christians of like faith have honest disagreements about. And help us to sort through it in a way that honors you and conforms to your scriptures. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We began last week looking at the topic of tithing, another one of the questions raised by New Covenant theology. And Andrew, maybe you could share your handouts with your folks, although I think I have some extra copies here. Okay. And we did a pretty strong launch into tithing. In fact, I pretty much covered the gamut of the material. And as I mentioned a while ago, there was I had some material on tithing already, had a lot of thoughts on it, obviously, having thought about it many times before. But when looking around to see what's out there, see who might agree or oppose, came across some articles on the Gospel Coalition website. And there was one by Schreiner where he espoused the exact position that I hold on tithing all the way down the line. Of course, we would expect that. Schreiner is a New Covenant theology guy. And I think Paul's the one that actually introduced me to him. You used one of his commentaries, I think, in Galatians, wasn't that it?
Yeah, the Romans.
Yeah, okay, maybe it was Romans. That was it, okay. Anyhow, good writer, good guy. He's at Southern Seminary, I think. And there's a bunch of guys at Southern Seminary who are New Covenant guys, even if they don't call it by that name. So we kind of went through that material yesterday, and I gave you the article, told you I borrowed from it. Of course, I, you know, add my own stuff and so forth. But and then I told you that they're on that same, the Gospel Coalition is not coming out, you know, for New Covenant theology. They're just giving that opportunity for presentation. And they wanted to be fair and balanced, so to speak, I suppose. And so they put a link on his article where you can click on another article that gives a complete opposite point of view. It says Christians should tithe. So Schreiner takes the view that Christians in a New Covenant are not required to tithe. And the article that's linked to is a Presbyterian pastor by the name of William Barclay. And in that article, he argues that Christians in a New Covenant should tithe. So you get the point-counterpoint opportunity. And so we're going to ride on that. And since last week I went through and followed Schreiner, we'll take a couple of weeks to go through Barclay because it always takes longer to argue against somebody than it does to flow with them, right? If you don't know that, that's a fact. So I want to just review, because I know we were just noting a minute ago, Stephen, Natalie, and Tim were the only alumni who were here last week. And the rest of you, you're going to get hit cold with tithing, right? So I want to get you up to speed as best we can in the time that we have, but we still want to move forward. So we're gonna try to do this. And the way I had intended and do intend to do it is to call on those of you, how few of you there are, to help me by answering questions. And that's how we're going to review as we go through this. So question number one, does the Bible record any instances of tithing prior to the law of Moses? And if so, I see Stephen nodding, so that's a yes. How many instances, and do you know what they are?
Two.
Two, that's right.
One was Abraham to Melchizedek.
Yep, Abraham to Melchizedek.
And the other was Jacob.
Yes, excellent. All right, now Stephen's fulfilled his thing, so now the others are going to... Pressure's on for the rest of you.
Jacob to who?
What's that?
Jacob giving to who?
Okay, well, we got Abraham paying a tithe of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, Genesis 14. I'm going to go ahead and give you the references and everything. And Jacob vowed that if God would provide for him, he would voluntarily give back 10% of what God gave him, Genesis 28. Those are the two instances in the Old Testament prior to the giving of the law that speak of the idea of tithing. That's it. There's no other reference. Yes?
When we hear saying tithe, we are talking 10%, right?
That's a very good question.
We're talking about in general, we're talking about
that's, the little 10%. Yeah, that's a great question because we did have to touch on that last week a little bit. The word tithe means tenth, and it's a traditional thing that's been practiced not just in relation to God. I mean, nations have practiced tithing, and when kings go to war against other nations and something, they'll come in. It can be a kind of a tax, a tithe,
a tribute,
if you will. Yeah. So, tithing has a wide usage historically, and of course, in recent times, and as Christian thinking, we often, because people believe that giving must be given as a tithe of some sort, or we're supposed to give 10% of our income. That's one of the questions we're dealing with. They'll sometimes refer to tithes and offerings, you know, when they talk about us giving our money, even though some may believe that we really give 10%, some may believe not. And it's interesting you ask about 10% because, as we'll see here in a moment, if you add up all the 10 percentages that the Israelites ended up giving over the course of the year, it's actually more than 10% annually that they gave. So it doesn't even, but tithe itself means 10%. So great, great question. I hope that. Does that kind of clear it up for you? So that was tithing prior to the law of Moses. Tithing under the law of Moses, there's a volume of material. I mean, you just have two instances prior. There's so much under the law of Moses concerning tithing, instances of tithing, commands to tithe, descriptions of tithing, that we would not, I don't believe, have time to go into all the passages without making it a whole topic unto itself, and I didn't want to go that far. So I tried to give you a sort of a high-level summary of what tithing looked like under the law of Moses, and I kind of summarized it this way. Where did the Israelite tithes come from? What did they tithe out of? Maybe a kind of a hard question. If you were here last week, you might remember, but then you might not have caught it. That would be a fair answer to just the way I've asked it, but what I'm looking for is something.
But what the people produced, probably in land and
yes.
Crops.
It came from the produce of a land that God gave them. God tied it to, I'm giving you this land, and what you produce out of it, you must give me a tenth back of it. And I think that's significant that it was tied to something that was unique to the Israelites. Because I'm already on a track, you see, to show that tithing is somewhat unique to Israel and as it was practiced under the law. Now, we see that there's other practices, obviously, but when it was the way it was practiced by the Israelites involves some unique features that I don't think we can replicate in the New Testament, even if we wanted to. People still try, but... And then the next question, that came from the produce of the land. Where did the Israelite tithes go to, or to whom did it go? Yeah. In fact, it pretty much exclusively went there. The poor get included sometimes. But even at the times when the poor were included, the Levites were still receiving a share as well. So, and there's one passage that says that all the tithes go to the Levites, and I think this means generally. And this is the idea I alluded to a minute ago in answer to Jared's question. What was the actual percentage that Israelites ended up giving through their tithes according to most Bible scholars? Natalie, what do you think? Remember? That you're the only one who hasn't answered that. See, that's what happens when you hold back. You get stuck with one. You remember it wasn't 10%, right? I mean, they gave 10% of the time, but overall it ended up being more than 10%. Do you remember about what the... And it wasn't an exact number because different scholars have different ideas. What? How much? Most scholars would say somewhere between 20 and 30 is what they say. And again, it depends on, There are a number of passages that talk about tithe here and a tithe there, a tithe on this situation. And depending on how you put that together, and it's possible that it even varied over time, and that's maybe why it's hard to make it all match and add up. And I've looked through some of the arguments that they made and said, yeah, that makes sense. And then they read another guy and say, well, okay, I can see his point. You know, it's going to be hard to nail it down. But I don't know of almost any scholar who thinks they only gave 10% of all they had under the Old Testament economy. They gave, if you looked at it annually and added it all up, was 20 to 30%. So again, if you want to imitate what they did, stopping at 10 is falling short. Just saying. So that's another point I'm making. So the uniqueness of the Israelite tithe, where it comes from and where it goes to, is not something we're going to be able to exactly replicate. And you could kind of say, well, our pastors are sort of like our priests, but not really. Sort of, kind of, but not really. And then if you're going to go there, go. Don't stop at 10. Do the whole thing. And some will argue that. A little bit more review. There's Jesus' statements concerning tithing. Jesus' comments on tithing. And the question I ask is, did Jesus affirm the giving of tithes during his earthly ministry? Stephen says yes, and that is correct. Now here's the $50 question. Does Jesus' affirmation necessarily have any bearing on whether New Covenant believers are required to tithe? Why or why not?
Well, I've got some comments on that question.
Good. I figured you would.
The article you gave.
Uh-huh.
So, this, the Bible Commands Christians to Tithe, by William Barclay. First of all, as I read this, I was greatly disappointed by his argumentation.
Yeah.
And I found out he's a senior pastor of a PCA church.
Well, sure.
Grace Presbyterian, professor at RTS. And I was disappointed by how he built his argument.
Yeah.
But he begins by talking about the instances before Moses.
Yeah.
And he doesn't just stop with those two. He says, it's clear from Genesis 4.
Yeah.
That the first family knew that they had a responsibility to give back.
Yeah.
It's not clear.
Yeah. Now, just so you know, we're about to cover all that.
Okay.
So okay. I don't want. I mean, you're right on track.
Later he says in these passages, then he shows his card, the apparent requirement.
Yeah. Yeah.
So from these illustrations, they're descriptive only.
Yeah.
It's not clear.
Yeah.
But the greatest argument that he's got is Jesus's teachings.
Okay.
On the tithe, I think that's a solid argument. And he says that what I appreciated is he distinguished that this wasn't a teaching given to the Pharisees or those law-abiding people. He gave this instruction to his disciples. So presumably the beginning church, he's teaching them to not hold back in giving to God in the tithe.
Now,
I thought that was... out of his entire thing, that was the only thing I
came the closest to being a real argument. Yeah, I mean, I agree with you, but honestly, he gives about the best arguments you can give on any of it. I you know, somebody may find something better, but apparently the Christian, the Gospel Coalition, felt like he was a worthy opponent. I would hate to have to be the one to argue for it. How are you going to do that? There's just nothing there. All right. So in regards to Jesus teaching his disciples, we went into this last week. I remember sometimes you have to get up and get down, so I don't know if you remember. I did actually respond to that idea. Do you remember anything about that?
I don't remember that.
Okay. You have to think about, when does the new covenant actually begin? What would you say? Because we've talked about that.
Well, during the life of Jesus, we seem to have a crossover of both.
We do, but when is when does it really go into full effect? When's the Spirit given? When's the curtain rent in two? When is the law, Brother Paul talked about Ephesians 2, the dividing wall, when is it busted down? What breaks it down?
Well, the point of the crucifixion and resurrection is when we have the crossover.
Yeah. Now, prior to that, I will grant there is a sort of a premonition. You know, Jesus is moving that direction. You know, I think the Sermon on the Mount espouses a lot of new covenant principles that are up and coming, but he's sort of introducing. So it's a not yet already. You see a lot of this in scripture, and that's terminology theologians use, not yet already, meaning that it's not yet here, and yet already it's already sort of beginning to be here, kind of thing. It causes some confusion. But and Schreiner addresses, I don't know if you read Schreiner's article or not, but Schreiner points this out, that Jesus also commands offering sacrifices on the altar in the temple. Well, during his earthly ministry, that was still in practice. But in the New Covenant age, the writer of Hebrews says, no more. So you have to be careful if Jesus affirms something. Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4 says that. He lived according to the law, and he expected those around him to live under the law because they were under the law at that point. The law didn't completely go away until Jesus died on the cross.
Well, so then in answer to your question, the key phrase is New Covenant believers, because if
yes.
you just took that phrase out, did Jesus affirm the necessity of the tithe? Yes, he did.
Yes.
But.
Yeah, but the thing is, for that to be an argument for us today, you'd have to overcome the fact that, you know, hey, but that was not, what do we have after that? That's what we want to ask next.
Right.
Because Jesus' apostles carried forward his teaching into the New Covenant era, and we got a whole slew of teachings in the writings of the epistles that tell us now how the New Covenant worked. And that was the design of Jesus. Remember on John 14, and he's talking about, you know, you're going to take the things that you remembered and you're going to pass them on. And it was all a part of the intention.
You know, I totally agree with you. I was just in commenting on this article.
Sure.
That's their only
argument. Really. That's the best he had.
Yeah.
I think we'll see that when we go through it, but... I agree with your assessment entirely.
So, Bob, just to clarify that.
Okay, sure.
Question. Will Tim have to give back $5 for that question?
What's that?
It's a $50 question. Will he have to give back $5?
Yeah,
I guess we'll
find out. I'll have to think about that.
Oh, okay, just one other thing. I really appreciated MacArthur's observation.
Yes.
That under a theocracy, that initial 10% is a lot like a tax.
Yes.
To keep the government going.
Yes. Yeah, and we touched on that last week, and I want to come back to that. We won't get there today because it takes too long to cover everything else that I think we have to cover. But remember last week, those of you who were here, and I may play it again because so many were out, not today, but later, I played an actual soundbite from Piper. And Piper comes out, I mean, solid New Covenant theology all the way. He lines it all out. He's clearly squarely in the same camp we're in on that. But then he has something to say about the tithe. He says, "Now, so we're not under the tithe as the Old Testament, but he says, since everything in the New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant, we should give more than the tithe." That was his approach, okay? And there are a lot of people who take that approach. D.A. Carson, a guy who, you know, I've learned a lot about New Covenant theology from D.A. Carson. As much as takes that approach. I gave you links last week to that. If you guys want to go look at my website, it's out there to look those links up. But then MacArthur makes this, I think, kind of a counter-argument to that. So I want to come back and revisit that whole thing. I wanted to get it out there last week and give people a chance to cook on that and think about it. I don't want to try to just like slam down on an answer on that right away. Because the reality is, you know, you're free to get, well, let's get there. Let's see, what is the are there any passages in the New Testament besides Jesus' comments during his earthly ministry that command New Covenant believers to tithe?
No.
There's none. And what is the standard given in the New Testament for giving?
Voluntary and cheerful.
Yeah, voluntary, cheerful, generous. Those are kind of the descriptive words. There's never a specific percentage given. So think about that. Generous. Well, it doesn't tell us what generous is, but could generous be 10, 20, 30%? Absolutely. So, what Piper and Carson are saying, I would not discourage anybody who wanted to go there. But at the same time, I want to distinguish between binding men's consciences with something that we don't have. That's what I want to avoid.
Well, the phrase that came to my mind is, as I was listening to Piper and these New Covenant guys who are saying, let's give more.
Yeah.
It's not a requirement, but it is a result. As we mature in Christ and we realize all that we have is His, and that we want to be investing in the kingdom, then why wouldn't we want to give more?
Yeah.
Not a requirement.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, that there's a lot to balance there. And I want to have a full discussion on that when we get to it, because I think that's something that we really, that really gets, I mean, we've got the New Covenant stuff. I think by that time we hopefully have it put to rest. And now it's no longer worried about whether we're under the law or not. We're not. We know that. But then we still have to wrestle with the question, so how much do we give? And I'm hoping to, and this could go on for a couple of weeks here, but I hope that's okay. We could end up with a little bit of a series on what kind of things do we give to? What are some of the things in the New Covenant that New Covenant believers are seeing giving to and or would should want to give to? And what are those demands on us and what are not demands on us? So I think we can kind of broaden the issue a little bit, because I think I remember one of the men's meeting, we were talking about maybe the pastor's giving a series on giving, and Paul suggested, since we're going to cover tithing in this class, maybe I could cover that. So in an effort, if nothing else, to cover that, maybe extending a little bit more than we normally would, but hopefully that's okay with everybody, since it really does kind of tie back in. We're going to say not tithing, as under the Old Testament. So, okay, that's what you don't do, but what do you do? Would it be helpful to know what you do? That's the review. And now I would like to take a look at Barclay's arguments. And again, for those of you who are here this week and were not here last week, this is all going to hit you new, but you should be able to follow along. I'm going to quote him every step of the way, so it won't be like you can't follow. The only advantage you don't have that the others have is they, as Tim did, had the advantage of taking the article home, reading it on their own, and thinking about it before they got to class. So they had that advantage. So Barclay begins, and we're not going to get all the way through his article, but we'll get through the major piece of it. He spends more time in this beginning point than any other. Barclay begins his article by summarizing his own argument. Barclay argues that the requirements to tithe preceded the law of Moses, was codified in the Mosaic law with ceremonial aspects added. Now, this is just a direct quote from I'm just giving you what he gave us. And was affirmed by Jesus as binding on his followers. So that's the sum total in his own, out of his own mouth of his argument. It's a three-pronged argument. And he spends the most time, I believe, and the most effort on the first one. And I think the reason why is because, he would never acknowledge this, but I think because he wasn't getting there, he was trying real hard to get there. And sometimes you can try as you will. We'll see if he gets there. I'll let you decide. But I've got the link down at the bottom, but you have the article in your hand, so either way. So argument number one, requirement to tithe preceded the Mosaic law. Well, what do we say about this? As we've already seen, the Bible does record two examples of tithing that took place before the Mosaic law was given. Abraham and Jacob, we just looked at those. But here's the question. And this is the more important question, because he's added a word in there. Nobody's contesting that tithes were given. Like I said, it's a historical thing that happened even. But was there a requirement for men to tithe to God prior to the Mosaic law, as Barclay claimed? That's what he's claiming. He's claiming it's an actual requirement, and the requirement was on all men, and all men knew about it, and all men did it all the time, unless they were unfaithful. That's a big statement. It's one thing to say, yeah, Abraham did it one time, and Jacob committed to do it from one time forward under certain circumstances. But what about all the rest of the folks? We'll get there. So, let's look at the two passages that record where tithing took place prior to the law of Moses and see if there's anything in those texts that tells us that the tithes given were required. That's the key word. That's the word I'm keying on. I'm not doubting they were given, but I'm doubting they were required. Abram gives a tithe. They're not long passages. They're not complicated passages. Here it is, Genesis 14, four verses. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, remember Abram's nephew Lot was taken captive by some invaders, and Abram gathers up an army and goes after him, and is successful in war and winning back Lot and many of the others who were captured. And so this passage describes the subsequent events to that defeat, Abram coming back in victory. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And by the way, Melchizedek's name just gets splashed out there for the first time ever. If you're reading along in Genesis, you have no idea what in the who is. Okay, he says he was a priest of the Most High God. Got it, but what? Who is he? What about him? And it turns out you don't get to figure this out till the New Testament book of Hebrews, that was on purpose that God did that. You know, sometimes you read through Scripture and go, why did God not give us more detail about Melchizedek? And the writer of Hebrews makes a whole theological point out of that, which we don't get to go completely into today, but that comes later. So this Melchizedek, whoever he is, blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then the key statement that brings up the idea of a tithe. Abram gave him a tenth of everything, everything being the spoils that he brought back. Abram took a tenth of everything and gave it to this Melchizedek. Tenth being a tithe, right? Does this passage say that Abram was required to give a tithe to Melchizedek? Doesn't say that. Now somebody might say, well, it might have been. It might have been. But it might not have been. Right? Anytime you start talking about what might have been, yeah, Andrew.
If he was required to do it, that removes all significance of him doing it in the first place.
It would give what?
It would remove all significance of the gesture in the first place.
Because since it's a gracious gesture, you're saying that makes it more valuable? Yeah, I would agree with that. I don't see a require. It might have been a customary thing to take place under this kind of circumstance. We just don't know. There's nothing said. And when there's nothing said, what do we know? We don't know.
Well, the best you could say is that apparently,
yeah,
Abraham has a sense of responsibility that this is the appropriate thing to do.
Yeah, you could say that.
But there is no clear, though he uses the word clear.
Yeah, yeah.
There's no clear.
You're right. Does this passage tell us why Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek? It really doesn't. You could kind of try to guess, piece it together, but really, I mean, why did Melchizedek get a tenth of something Abram went out and did? Was he like Abram's priest or something? I don't know. There's a lot of questions there. You just really don't know the answer to. And again, when you don't know,
why is that not reproduced when Israel just plows through all of Canaan?
Yeah.
When God said, I'll kill everything.
Yeah.
Get rid of everything.
Yeah, he does.
And he doesn't require, you know, to give, or just the first, I mean, here you go, a priest.
Yeah.
Obviously, but they're not reproducing that same scenario as they go through all the other ones.
No, they're not.
When we think of tithing, we think of Melchizedek as a priest, but if we were to think of it as a tribute, we see him as a king, which he was both of those things. So one can look at this from both angles.
Yeah, it could. There's so many ways you could go. You certainly don't want to try to ground a whole theology on something like this. You might throw this into the mix and say maybe that was part of what was going on. And that's all you can say, maybe. And we can say, yeah, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. We don't know. So you don't build theology on stuff like that. Bad idea. But nevertheless, he tries to do it. Does this passage tell us that Abram tithed on a regular basis? It doesn't. Did he ever do it again? Probably, but I mean, we don't know. We just simply don't know. We know he did it this time. Was this a unique circumstance? Maybe. I don't know. So, again, we can't build theology on what we don't know. Jacob paid a tithe. Now this really doesn't work for Barclay, in my opinion. Knowing what you know about Jacob, read this statement. You remember what the name Jacob means?
Heel grabber.
Because why? When he was being born, Esau came first. They were twins. Esau came first, and Jacob was grabbing onto the heel, like, I'm getting a part of this thing. And Jacob's whole life is all about, hey, I'm going to get my part. I'm going to get my deal. I'm going to make a deal. We're going to get something here, right? Isn't that kind of his character? It doesn't really ever change. I mean, he's Israel. He's one of the patriarchs. But patriarchs all have feet of clay, and that was his deal. read this statement in light of what we know about Jacob. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if, there's that key word, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way as I go and will give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, God, I will give a full tenth back to you. Does it sound like Jacob was required to give a tithe? Or does it sound like Jacob is making a deal with God? That's...
to be followed up with, except for the spotted and speckled things. I'll keep those for myself.
Yeah, yeah, that's another whole funny story. Yeah, yeah. So, I don't...
There's never any proof that he did it.
Yeah, that's true. That's true, too. But even if we assume that he carried through and did it, that God did what he wanted and he got felt like he needed to do that, does this passage tell us that Jacob was required to give God a tithe of everything God gave him prior to making a vow? Now, once he makes the vow, of course, he is required because he made a vow, not because he's supposed to tithe.
I think it implies that he wasn't.
Yeah, that's what it seems like to me. Yeah, that's how I read it. And this next one's a little bit of a tricky question because I actually think maybe it does, but not the way he does. Does this passage tell us why Jacob made a vow to tithe all that God gave him? Tricky in a sense, it doesn't really, but if you read between the lines, I think the way I would read it is what we just talked about, is that, yeah, I think he's trying to make a deal, but I don't think it's because he's required. But it doesn't tell us one way or the other. Somebody wanted to back me up against the wall and said, well, you don't know that's within Jacob's mind. Well, maybe not. I admit. You know, I just kind of reading between the lines based on Jacob. But yeah, I wouldn't build a theology on that, one way or the other.
Yeah, but and with all that said, listen to what Barclay says. These passages show the piety of the patriarchs and establish what God expects from his people.
Yeah, that's coming up. I'm about to throw that quote on the screen. Barclay contends... That's good, though. I mean, you're right. You're right, running right down the same track I'm running down. Barclay contends that Abram and Jacob were commanded by God to give tithes. Here's what he says. Where did the idea to tithe come from? Many argue that Abraham and Jacob were simply following the customs of the surrounding nations. But Scripture points in a different direction. All right, now just stop right there. Many argue that they were following customs. There were customs. Clearly, it was a possibility they could have been following customs, but Barclay immediately steps in and says, but Scripture points in a different direction. So what would you assume that he's promising to give us if he makes that statement?
Scripture.
He's going to give us a Scripture, and the Scripture is going to point to or prove, basically, that they couldn't have been following a custom, that they must have been given because God required it and came to him and told him to do it. That's what we're waiting for, right? Does he give that to us? Let's see. Here comes the Scripture. That's good. Genesis 26:5. God says, here's the quote. Abram obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Got it? Does that tell us that they could not have been following the customs of surrounding nations with a tithe? Are we there yet? Keep reading. This language is almost identical to later instructions regarding the Mosaic Law. Now that seems to come out of nowhere. So language about commandments and statutes and law sounds a lot like some things you see in the Mosaic Law. Well, yeah, because the Mosaic Law has commandments and statutes and laws and obeying God's voice, sure. What's that got to do with the pointing away from the custom thing? I don't know. Let's keep going. This passage implies that God gave his people laws in addition to those written in Genesis. Now that comes out of nowhere too. So, first of all, does the passage imply that? All the passage implies is Abraham obeyed God. Does it imply that God gave people laws in addition to those written in Genesis? I'm not sure where he gets that. We know from the book of Genesis that God gave many commands to Abraham. We see that, right? And, I don't know, it's just likely that God gave other commands to Abram besides the ones recorded in Genesis. We don't know, but I'll grant you he could have, probably did. Genesis isn't trying to be exhaustive between all the conversations that occurred between God and Abraham. So yeah, okay, maybe. The passage Barclay cites, Genesis 26:5, tells us that Abraham was generally faithful to obey God's command. That's all that passage tells us, right? A lot of synonyms and stuff in there, but if you read it, that's all it really says. But how does that prove, or point in a direction, as he to use his phrase, that God commanded Abraham to give a tithe to Melchizedek, or anybody else for that matter? What? Did he connect any dots? I don't see any dots connected here, man.
If you took everything that Abraham did and then said, well, this passage says, or at least prior to this passage says that he obeyed all the laws that God gave him, so we just look at the life of Abraham and see what were the laws. Well, obviously you're supposed to tell a king that your wife is your sister.
Yeah. There you go, I like that.
And you should probably find your maidservant, you know, like, picking and choosing what things we think God commanded them to do, or what things, you know, unless we just say, well, let's pick the things that God actually in the passage commanded them to do. Right?
Yep. You know, this is so typical, unfortunately, of so much of what's written out there in theology. It really is. He's not unusual, unfortunately. And I think, if nothing else, this is a good exercise for all of us as a class to get in the habit of critically reading what people say. I mean, this man may be a great Presbyterian pastor. He may be a faithful servant of God. He may have more crowns on his head, probably will, than I do. You know, but do his arguments stand up to muster? That's what we want to ask. And we want to read everybody critically. Even I encourage you to do that with the stuff I'm giving you in class. Always examine.
When a family or a church or a denomination goes in a certain direction based on a improper hermeneutic, that's dangerous.
It is. It's incredibly dangerous.
And that last sentence in the quote that you have from him, this passage is why.
Yeah.
That God gave his people laws in addition to what is written in Genesis. That sentence is dangerous.
Yeah.
Catholicism, all over that sentence.
Yeah.
There's just all kind of boxes you drill in there.
I mean, on the surface of it, it is quite possibly true that God gave commands to Abraham and others outside of what's recorded in Genesis. I don't have a problem with that. But the implication is, huh?
And who's going to figure that out and then enforce it? The Pope?
Yeah, exactly.
The question you're left with a statement like that. That's extra biblical.
It is.
That's dangerous.
And this is the core of what the Reformation was really fought over. I mean, it was fought over the gospel. But it was more fundamental than that. It was fought over sola scriptura, scripture only. And it was fought over the fact that the popes and the magisterium of the Catholic Church,
men
in general, were making pronouncements based on not just what was in scripture, but what they wanted to read into scripture, was passed down by oral tradition, and all that sort of thing. And he's doing the same thing here, a Presbyterian who should know better than that.
Take this to its full degree of requirement. I know of a church that asks its members upon joining for the W-2 to prove their income so they can hold them accountable for the offerings they give.
Yeah. I've been in churches that were about that stiff. Mark and I were actually part of a church where they would get into your checkbook. Now, they actually believe in New Covenant theology, and they wouldn't hold you to a 10% tithe. But they made a judgment as to whether you were giving enough or not. And the elders would kind of decide. And they would say, you know, yeah, I think he's, you know, they looked at my checkbook. I said, he's only giving about 4%, but I think that's good enough in his case. He's dirt poor, and I actually was at that point. But that's all right. And they'd look at somebody else who's a doctor or a lawyer, and you need to be giving a whole lot more than that. Right? Martin knows. There are churches that do that. You know, there are churches that do that. That's another whole thing, but... All right. Watch our time here. Is it not just as likely... Again, I'm not even saying I know this. Is it not just as likely that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek because it was common practice in his day? Especially since we know many nations in the ancient world did, in fact, practice tithing of that sort, as canards as a tribute. I don't see a problem. He hasn't given us any reason to think that couldn't have been the case. That doesn't besmirch or take anything away from Abraham. It just says he was you know, doing something that might have been customary at the time. That's a possibility. And yes, God might have commanded, and that might be why he did it. We just don't have that, and you can't build a case on it. In order to show that tithing was required before the law of Moses, Barclay has to do more than show that two men gave tithes. So he's not even getting us there with all the strenuous effort he's made thus far. He has to make the case that all men were required to tithe to God prior to the law of Moses. And this is one of the arguments that Kennard cited earlier. In order to make his case, Barclay tries to make an argument from Genesis 4, of all places, the account of Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to God. So here's what he says. It is clear. That was the quote Kennard gave us earlier. It is clear. Okay, this is going to really be strong, folks. From Genesis 4, that the first family knew they had a responsibility to give back to God a portion of what God had given them. Now notice, he's playing games with the words here. We haven't seen the word tithe yet, have we? But he's already starting to smuggle it in a subtle sort of way. I don't know if you catch that or not. When people think of a tithe, they think of getting the whole thing and giving back 10%. So by using the word give back, he's already starting to subliminally suggest a tithe, I think. That's how this goes. Keep going, though. They were even held responsible for the kind of offering they gave. You remember Cain and Abel, they gave offerings. Is that giving back to God? Well, in a sense, I suppose, because all things come from God. Were they held responsible for the kind of offering they gave? You know, we're not given a lot of details on that. There's been a lot of speculation as to, you know, why one gave an offering of fruit and the other gave an offering of animals and whether that was the deal. And we'll look at a little bit of that. But I'll just grant him that. God probably had some stipulations that he gave. God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain. Now, that we do know. That is in Scripture. So he gets one. One so far. In addition, since the Old Testament later links the offering of the firstborn and firstfruits to the tithe, it's possible Abel's offering was accepted precisely because it was a tithe. What in the world? First, we start off with a clear argument. Now we have something that's possible. And what in the world is that?
Possible and clear.
Huh? Okay, so there are some passages that he doesn't give us the passage, too bad, but there are passages that talk about the firstborn and firstfruits in the same sentence as talks about tithes in the law, okay. But that doesn't mean that firstborn and firstfruits equal tithe. The Old Testament is clear. God's people were to give back to him. There is the terminology again. Now he's back. He just kind of stuck the tithe in there. Now he's backing away a little bit. But he's still keeping the give back idea. And that he given instructions about what that entailed. He just wants to say it so bad, but he can't because it's not in the text. He just wants you to think it. So I say, you know, notice he says a number of things that are true. Actually, he says some things that aren't true, but then strategically suggest things about tithing that are not in the text in order to get you to see tithing in the text. And I'm telling you, this is so stinking common, and I hate it. Theological writers, people read these, write books, and people read them and get all sucked in by them because they use just this kind of a way of approaching things. They subtly suggest and they maneuver, and next thing you know, you're going, yeah, and you're just dancing along with this writer, and they don't, you're not being critical. You're missing it. They didn't show you anything. They made no case whatsoever.
Right. And even if I agreed with them,
yeah.
I was an editor
for
Gospel Coalition, I wouldn't let this go online.
Yeah, I don't blame them. I would either, but you know, they'd have a hard time getting any article out there on this because there just isn't much they can, there's really not anything they can show us. And that's the problem. That is the problem. So let's take a look at Genesis 4 and see what the text actually says. This may be as far as we get. I told Sandy when I was preparing this last night, I said, I'm ready for tomorrow's lesson, but I don't think I'm going to get all the way through it. That's okay. Genesis 4 reads, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first fruit of the ground. of the fruit of the ground. See, he already subliminally got first fruit in my head. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. All right. Now, it's helpful to note that the New Testament writers comment on this event, and they shed some light on what was really going on, why God rejected one verse. So we don't have to speculate. Well, it could have been precisely for the tithe. It could have been some other reason. Let's see what the New Testament writers say. So in Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So it has something to do with Abram's believing faith, trusting. Of course, they had faith at that time in what's called the proto-evangelion, the promise coming seed that would crush the head of the serpent. That was their gospel. And apparently Abel believed that gospel, and Cain didn't. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. In the same way, we're commended as righteous by believing. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And in 1 John chapter 3, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, obviously an unbeliever, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and besides, he didn't give a tithe. Oh, wait, he didn't say that. Oh, that's why he was evil. He didn't give a tithe. That made him evil, right? That's evil not to give a tithe. Is that what he's saying? Really? Is there anything in Genesis 4 or the New Testament passage that references the event that imply Cain and Abel were to sacrifice a tenth of what they produced, or that Abel's offering was accepted precisely because it was a tithe?
I don't guess I have ever heard at any time any pastor, preacher, teacher take Genesis 4 and make it about tithe.
It just shows how desperate he was. It shows how desperate he was.
Is that a common thread along Presbyterian?
Well,
that they
I haven't read everything on in favor of tithing, but I don't remember seeing that. I mean, it's weak as all get out, you know. But he threw it out there, and the Gospel Coalition, you know, was the best they could come up with to oppose Schreiner. Schreiner shining like a lighthouse, man. If you read this thing, you go back and read Schreiner's article. It's clean. It's complete. It's precise. It proves everything that he says. There's such a contrast between the way the two men approach. Regardless of what you think about the issue, the contrast between the two approaches is just night and day. And so we want to learn a lesson. We're not only learning about tithing this morning. We're learning about how to handle Scripture and how to think clearly through things. And think through what you're saying. Think through the logic of what you're. You know, if you don't do that, you're gonna get off in a hinterland somewhere, believing all kind of nonsense. And that's exactly what they've ended up doing. Well, we're out of time, and we will continue. And I think we can probably knock out the rest of Barclay next week. He gets to the Jesus argument, and we'll deal with that. And I think you see where it's going. I think what I'd like to do after that is just read the MacArthur article. If you want to go out and hear what Piper has to say, if you weren't here last time, it's worth hearing. I played it in class last time. I wanted people to hear it that much. It's only, 7 minutes, I think it is? Really short. It's a Q&A, and Piper just responds to a question about tithing. If you go to my website and click on the link, you'll hear it, if you want to do that. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that your scriptures are clear. And Father, we don't want to get smug about this and think, you know, we've never done this. I know many times in my life I have bought arguments like this. I have fallen for arguments like this. I probably made arguments like this. Lord, forgive me and deliver me from such things in the future. Deliver all of us from this kind of thinking or lack thereof, and help us to hold out the true word. Help us to be good Bereans and search the scriptures and see what the scriptures actually say and follow that. And make us faithful, and that's hard enough. Make us faithful to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.